until Jesus returns. So praise the Lord for that. I'm not giving you an exact day or time, but we know the season. Okay. One thing before I get started, I just would like to mention that Peter Schwartz, and he goes to this fellowship. Is he here? Okay. Well, Peter Schwartz goes to our fellowship. I don't personally know him, as you can see. He recovered from a stroke recently, and he has called the church and asked if anyone could possibly give him a ride to church. He wants the fellowship and has no way to get here. I have a telephone number if anyone would like to take it down. And according to Diane, she says that he lives, where, Diane?
He lives kind of by Smith's store in the off of Silent Road.
All right. And his number is 613-5496. That's 613-5496. All right. I think we've got that out of the way. If you can help him out, it'd be awesome. Give him a phone call and bring him on to church. So tonight we begin the book of Acts. And in most of your Bibles, it might say, actually, the Acts of the Apostles. But a better title would be the Acts of the Church, or the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Church. So Jesus Christ ascends to heaven in chapter 1, and then he directs and guides the church from its birth, its infancy, to it really being full-blown. And the book of Acts really covers a period of time of about 20 years. And so it's fascinating. We see a lot of firsts. And so really the title for the whole series is, Diane, do you have the title for the whole series? What is it? The journey begins. Because this is a long journey. It's a 20-year journey of the establishment of the church. And so along the way in this journey, we're going to see a lot of new lands that we haven't seen so far, because the gospel begins to spread out from not just Jerusalem and Judea, but Samaria and all the regions beyond. It goes into Asia, and we see it going over into Europe, and then it goes beyond to Africa and other places. So it's a great journey, 20 years of activity in the early church, loaded with the first time for this and the first time for that. A lot of church policies are established in the book of Acts. But most importantly, we see that when Jesus Christ ascended, that he sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit, and that the church thrived in the early stages of the church, as well as it began to thrive. It got a second wind about 20 years into the church when persecution set in. And so in the book of Acts, we'll see that the church thrives during the time of persecution. And I believe we're going to be seeing that again in our age in which we live, that the church will be under heavy persecution. It already is in other places. It's not as heavy in this country. If I would imagine that if you had a pastor that was pastoring back in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, was pastoring now in this year, he might think we're under a lot of oppression if he looked around. But it's going to get a lot worse. So we can learn a lot from the book of Acts. Well, first of all, let's start with the author. The author is Luke, who appears in Scripture that he was a Gentile. He lived and was raised in Antioch, which was the Antioch in Syria, which was north of the Galilee region there, northwest. And he was a Gentile, and he was a doctor. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. And it appears that he was a personal physician for Paul. Now, an interesting point about his life is he spent 2 years while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Luke was with him for those 2 years. And as you remember, that Caesarea in that region was one of the home areas for the church and the apostles. So he had an opportunity to meet with a lot of the early Christians and the disciples, the apostles, get firsthand accounts, and possibly even spend some time with the mother of Jesus during that time in Caesarea. So we have an account from somebody who was very close with the eyewitnesses to all the events that take place in the early part of Acts. And then what we find is about two-thirds into the book, during some of the journeys with Paul, we find Luke starts talking about himself in the first person because he's on those particular journeys with Paul. Luke also wrote, as you know, the Gospel of Luke. And originally, Luke and Acts were considered one book with two volumes. And so it was just Luke-Acts instead of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, but it was Luke-Acts that was the original format for Luke and Acts. We know that it was written approximately AD 62 because Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea in AD 60 to AD 62. So in AD 60, you had the book, the Gospel of Luke was written, and then in AD 62, at the end of his imprisonment in Caesarea, you have then the Acts of the Apostles according to Luke. So he begins the book with the former account I made, speaking of the Gospel of Luke. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So he tells you what he wrote about, first of all. His first volume was speaking about all the things that Jesus did and what he taught, okay? And so that's really what the Gospel of Luke is all about, and that's what the Gospels are. They're Jesus' earthly ministry. So his first volume covered the acts of Jesus while he was physically on the earth. Now we see the acts of Jesus in heaven as he's working through the church. So he says, O Theophilus. Now Theophilus is a sort of a mystery figure. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about who this Theophilus was. Whoever he was is, not so important as to the fact that this was written to him. So he was a friend of Luke's, and Luke was writing to him to inform him on what was happening in the life of Jesus, who he was, what he did, what he proclaimed, and then how he worked through the church to proclaim the gospel message and start and found the church all over the world. So it says that he made a former account, which was the Gospel of Luke, and he says, O Theophilus, all of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's the beginning of an incredible journey, the beginning of the church. So there's a few things you might want to note. When you begin to take a journey that's going to be sort of a long, extended journey, especially if you're someone that has taken a lot of journeys, you might know one thing you like to do is you like to take a portrait of your family. You like to take a portrait of something that helps you to remember what the main thing is. So I, being a road musician for a big part of my life, always had a picture of my family. And all those hotels that I stayed in, along with the Gideon Bible sitting there, I always had a picture of my family. And earlier, before I even had my family, I had two nephews that were like sons to me. So I put their pictures on the television set in the hotel rooms. The reason for the photos, just like when soldiers go to war, when they go off overseas, they have a picture of their wife or their children, their mother, because it helps them when you're going through a lot of difficult things to keep the main thing the main thing. It keeps it in your forefront of your mind. What are you doing there? Why do the apostles go out? Why are they leaving their homes, leaving families, leaving loved ones, and going off? And so the first thing that Jesus does before he sends them out is he gives them two things if you're making notes tonight. The first thing that he gives them is he gives them power. He gives them fuel for the journey. Now, we need fuel in our vehicles and fuel in our bodies for the journey. So I remember when we used to head out on the road, as we were loading our bus, we had some ladies that were fans, some elderly ladies. And they always showed up because we always loaded our bus at the same location and people would know that we were going to be there to load the bus. And these ladies would always show up with homemade pickles, chocolate chip cookies, all kinds of goodies. And we just load that bus up with all those goodies to take with us. And they felt like that helped remind us of where we came from and remind us of who our greatest fans were, our family back at home. And so those are so important. But fuel, they thought, hey, you guys need to eat good out there, so let's give you something. It's like when Merle Haggard goes out on the road, he doesn't eat all the truck stop food. He makes a big pot of black-eyed peas, and he's got a little kitchen in the back of the bus, and that's where he hangs out. But it's homemade food. And his wife will make a big pot of stuff and put it in there and get it all ready to go. Then the bus pulls out, and there's enough fresh and good food to last. So what Jesus does is he gives the apostles, his disciples, fuel for the journey so they'll be successful. They'll have what it needs to get to the end of the journey, to make it all the way through their mission. Then the second thing that he gives them is directions. Kind of difficult to take off and go on a journey if you don't really know where you're supposed to be. Also, he tells them in his directions what they're actually supposed to do. So he gives them fuel for the journey and then gives them direction and directions, what they're supposed to do and where they're supposed to go. And then thirdly, and all of this is all in the first chapter. And he also then gives them that final portrait. Now tonight I'd like to show you five portraits that the disciples took with them on the road to remind them to keep the main thing the main thing. Five portraits that were gifted to them by Jesus Christ. The final portrait is accomplished and painted. The brush stroke of the final portrait, the important one to take with them, was painted in Acts chapter 1. So we'll read down through this together, and this will just kind of all pull together for us. So he says, starting in verse 4, being assembled together with them, speaking of Jesus, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, you would note that there is a promise that there would be a power from the Father, a gift from the Father, that would be the strength, the power for them to minister. It was a promise that he had given them. And so he refers back to a promise that he made, and he says again that not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now. So remember again about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the operation of the Spirit in the life of a believer, that we have three experiences of the Holy Spirit. The first being the para experience, the alongside of experience. When the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us before we accept Jesus Christ and begins to speak to our hearts, begins to speak to our mind and pull us towards the things of God. The Holy Spirit begins to convict us of sin. And so we begin to recognize that we have a need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. So that's the alongside of the para experience. And then we learned last week that there's a second experience for all believers, and that is the in experience. In the Greek, it's en, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So these guys had the alongside of experience. They had the indwelling experience of the Holy Spirit. But as you see here, Jesus promises before they take off to go begin the journey of planting the church, of spreading the gospel in all the lands, he said, don't go yet. Though you're indwelled, though you're well-trained, and though you have a lot of zeal for the things of God, don't go yet because you need fuel. You need fuel. Because if you go on your own without that fuel, you'll have to sustain yourself. But if you go because Jesus Christ has called you to go, he will sustain you. For whatever Jesus Christ builds, he sustains. But if it's us that's trying to attain something, if you attain it, you have to sustain it. And that's a bit of a drag. So, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, you see, they had a lot of questions on their mind. Jesus is really, he's wrapping it up here. He's about to do something that they can't imagine. He's about to paint with the final brushstroke a portrait they will never forget, and it will help them to see clearly a glimpse of what they have as far as a future, that they have an eternal existence, and that the earth can't bind us here as they see that final brushstroke. So Jesus is winding it down, but they're still loaded with all kinds of questions with a lot of different topics. So it's kind of like it seems as if it's off the top of their heads. When they had come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, here is the Messiah, and you realize that they were trying to understand really what his role was going to be in his earthly ministry. So they were so excited about Jesus being the Messiah. They had gravitated to him. They had received him as the Messiah, as a king. And they were excited about it. And you know, at several junctures in his ministry, people wanted to make him the king. They wanted to crown him, give him a throne, and let him begin to rule the nation of Israel. You know, pull them away from the power of Rome and deliver them. Well, then when Jesus Christ was crucified and he was dead and he was in the sepulcher for 3 days, what did they do? Because they thought, well, wait a minute, the plan was is that he would establish a kingdom, he would be a king, and he would lead us out of bondage. And so their hearts began to sink, and they went back to fishing. And so they walked away because they thought the plan was he would take over and be a king and establish a kingdom now. Well, now Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead, and he's got them all assembled there together, and they're saying, well, is it time now? Okay, now are you going to do it? Now can we give you your crown? Now will you run the Romans off and give us our life back, our sovereignty back? That's what they're looking for. But Jesus had something totally different in mind. And again, it just helps us not to drive it into the ground as if the apostles were some kind of lame brains, because they weren't. Some of these spiritual matters are very difficult to understand, but yet we can. We can ascertain it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, here we are today, relaxed, sitting with some air conditioning going, and you're being fed, you're being taught, it's being broke down for you, it's being explained to you. And we have history on our side. We've got 2,000 years of history. So we're looking back at it all. Everything for them was still in front. There was no church. There had been no missionaries yet. They had not seen any response. There had been no persecution. There had been no Holy Spirit falling upon all of these guys to empower them. They hadn't seen that or witnessed that or experienced that yet. Everything was new in front of them. So this was pretty obvious why they would ask such a question, what they were thinking. But again, they're thinking about the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus based upon their own perspective. They painted a picture of what they think that the kingdom of the Messiah should be and look like. And now they're asking Jesus, is it time now? You lived, you were suffered, sacrificed, put to death, but now you've resurrected from the dead. Hallelujah, let's get the kingdom started now. But he says this, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And now he radically switches gears in verse 8. And he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. I don't know if we can in any possible way grip or grasp what actually happened there. I mean, there's nothing for us to base it on. No man has ever flown. And so it's very difficult for us to really get it inside of our heads, what that must have done, how it must have transformed their minds. And that is the final portrait of himself that he gives to the apostles and disciples. He could have went off somewhere else and done his ascension privately, but he didn't, because they needed to witness the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. Not only did he resurrect from the dead and was on the earth, they needed to see that the earth did not hold him sway. They needed to know that he had power over that, and that there was a literal heaven, and that he would literally rise up from this earth physically in his body, rise up to a physical heaven. They needed to see that with their own eyes. Because now that they have seen that, every promise he ever made, in John chapter 14, whenever he says that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And if it were not so, I would have told you. So you see, now that they see him ascend, all those things that he said, all the teachings about heaven and what he was promising, an eternal life beyond this earth, all of that at that point comes to life in full force. Now they can see what he was talking about that he was going to ascend. And he promised them in other places. In John chapter 6 and verse 62, he said, what would you think if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So I'm sure they're thinking back on that and remembering that Jesus had mentioned something about this. But see, when you've never experienced something, you've never seen something, and it actually seems like it is an impossibility and somebody says it to you, it's kind of in one ear and out the other. But what we find is through the scripture, as we're studying this out, we see again and again that things occur and they look back and remember the promises of Jesus in their life as he's fulfilling things. And that's how things work in our life. A lot of times you'll be hearing a message from the pulpit and you'll hear it, you'll read it, and you'll think it's interesting, but by the time you get to the car, you've already forgotten what was preached. Until you run into an issue where that passage really plays heavily in your issue. And then the Holy Spirit brings it back to remembrance for you, and all of a sudden it becomes a very powerful tool to help you where you're at. Now let's go back for a moment, and let's look at some of the things that Jesus gave them for their journey. And I'd like to look at the directions in verse 8. So we know the first thing was fuel for the journey, and that was the power of the Holy Spirit. He promised the Spirit would fall upon them, and so that doesn't happen in Acts chapter 1, but it's coming. But notice what he does say in verse 8. Number one, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we had, earlier we talked about, we had the para experience, the alongside of experience of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling experience of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 8, we see the third experience for all believers, the upon experience. And that is the experience of the Holy Spirit, again, whenever he flows from our lives. You see, the Holy Spirit indwells us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He indwells us and fills us fully and then seals us for the day of redemption. But there's another experience of the Holy Spirit, and that's when the Spirit flows out of our lives and touches the lives around us. So the first thing he gives the disciples is fuel for the journey. The second thing, again, is that you see he gives them direction. Notice what he says. You shall be my witnesses to me where? In Jerusalem. This is where they're going to go. You're going to go to Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Judea, then Samaria, and then to the end of the earth, which is over in Hondo. I didn't think I could make it to the end of the earth, and I found it. It's Hondo. But nevertheless, he gives them direction as well as directions, okay? So I want you to notice something what he says. Here's the direction. The directions are Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But the direction he gives them is here. He says, you shall be, notice it hasn't happened yet. You shall be, not that they are yet, because they haven't been empowered to be yet. You shall be witnesses, but in the Greek, the word for witness is, does anybody know? Anybody? The word for witness is martis. You know what word we get from the word martis? Martyr. So when you recognize this, he was speaking to them in the Koine language, in the Greek. They knew exactly what he said. He didn't say to them witnesses. He said martis. They know what a martis is. It's a martyr. So here's what Jesus is saying. Here's the direction. I want you to go out. Don't leave yet. Here's your direction. Here's your mission. I want you to be a martyr for my sake. Incredible, isn't it? It's not just that they would be a witness in the sense of, yes, I saw Jesus and I believe in Jesus and these are the things that he did. He says, I want you to die for my sake. You're going to have to die to yourself. And so as you recall, 11 of the 12 original apostles were martyred for their faith. Now here, let me say this about the martyrdom. John, being the only exception to that, he was boiled in oil, as we know, and that is a tradition of the church. He was boiled, and it didn't kill him, so he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And at Patmos, that's where Jesus Christ came to him and gave him the book of Revelation. He wrote that while he was exiled. So the other 10 apostles were martyred. They were stoned to death, sawn in half. They were beheaded. They were speared. They were pulled in two. They were crucified. Simon Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the like manner of his Savior. So what we find is that this was fulfilled. Now imagine what he says. When you see the mission, you realize they need some special fuel to accomplish that mission. If you're going to go on a mission believing in the very beginning, Jesus says, you're going to die for me. How would you like to hear that in the beginning? You're excited about a missions trip, you know, to go on the mission field and go out and tell people about Jesus. And then there's a little disclaimer at the bottom that says, and by the way, you will lose your life. Pretty exciting. It could be deadening to a movement, don't you think? What do you think if we put a sign up in downtown Taos and said, come to Calvary Taos, and we're going to go out and we're going to give the gospel to the Muslim world. And by the way, you will lose your life. Now, how many people do you think will come to the church if we promise death. But you see, to die is to gain in Christ Jesus. Now, you may say to yourself, and maybe you've read about some of these guys that have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, you've asked yourself, how could I possibly do it? Because I've heard that many times in the mission field. I told you that I went to India many years ago, and about a year before I went on that journey, there was a father and two sons that were burnt at the stake in the same place that I went with my son to minister. Of course, they told me about that after I went. That's good timing. But nevertheless, you wonder, you can't help but wonder, would you be able to stand the test? Would you be able to make it if somebody threatened your life, either denounce Jesus Christ or die? Well, let me tell you something. There is a lot of Christians that are going to face that. It's coming. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13, there's going to come a time during the tribulation period that Christians that are on this earth, people that have accepted Jesus Christ, after the tribulation has begun, after the rapture of the church has taken place, they're going to be on this earth going through the tribulation period, and they're going to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And if they don't take the mark, they're going to be put to death. Look, either you take this mark and denounce Jesus Christ, denounce God, or you will be put to death. And the scripture tells us also in Revelation, we see those martyrs that were martyred for their faith. They refused to receive the mark of the beast. It's coming. So how does one accomplish that? How are we able to make a stand when somebody is threatening our lives? You see, it's a difficult one when you really think it through. Now, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, is a book that I would recommend for every Christian to read at least once in their lifetime. Because what it is a very clear documentation of all of the martyrs of the Christian church. And they keep revising it even up to the current day. And so as you look back at that, you see some of the most outrageous things that took place against Christians. The Romans were vicious against the Christians at one point. And there are stories in there about a mother who had several children. And she was promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ in her town. And so they arrested the whole family and they lined the kids up and they killed the children one by one in front of the mother to make her suffer all that much more. All you have to do, mom, is just deny Jesus Christ, renounce Jesus Christ. And she wouldn't do it. And so they, all the children, and it talks about the dialogue between the children and the mother as each one of them die, the next child is lined up to die. And there's a dialogue, and Fox's Book of Martyrs has some very clear dialogue about that. I think you guys should get a copy of that book and check it out. But the point is that, yes, when you have the power from God, as the scripture says, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So here we have it. Jesus has said, don't go anywhere yet, because the full mission is going to be to lay your lives down for the gospel's sake and for mine. And so what he says is this, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be martyrs, witnesses, martyrs to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That happens in our next chapter. We'll read about that next week. So you have the fuel for the journey is the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Look at Zechariah, if you would. I just want you to take a moment. I could just read it to you or tell it to you. But mark it in your Bible, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Scripture says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, thus says the Lord of hosts. So that's always been the way that God operates. It's not by might, nor by power, but it's by his spirit. So you know how Simon Peter was. Simon Peter had, you know, the strength of 10 men, and he had drive and zeal, but that wouldn't get you very far. You see, if you're just working off a zeal, you have a desire to accomplish something without the fuel to get there, you just sit in the parking lot. Your desire and your heart and your hope is to get yourself all the way to Hondo tonight. But if you don't have any fuel in your tank, it's just going to be a pipe dream for you. And so it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. So where God guides, he provides. If he's guiding and calling you somewhere, he'll provide for you. And that's an important thing to note about pastors. I found this to be true in my own life and a lot of my friends that I've known since my youth that grew up to be pastors. God separates us from things of the world for the things of the Spirit. He gives us time to study. He separates us from other activities to allow us to have the ability and the time to study, for him to grow us and teach us and to bring us where he wants us to be able to teach his word. I think one of the great evidences that you've been called to pastor is that God shuts all the other doors around you and makes a clear-cut path so that you can study and grow and learn and sit before him and be trained by other teachers and other pastors, mentors. And so it says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the fuel for the journey. Secondly, he gives them the direction. The direction is you're going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the regions beyond to the ends of the earth. And then we have the direction, and that is that they would be a martyr, a witness, a martyr for Jesus Christ. Now, again, going on the journey and trying to take things with you that'll help you to be successful. So you've got the fuel, you've got your map, you've got the directions, you know what the mission is. But now you have to keep the main thing the main thing. Let me tell you, a lot of times in a war situation, in a war zone, it's hard to keep your mind on the main thing because there's so much tragedy and so many things that are happening around you that are an attack on your senses. They're an attack on ethics and morals. That's one of the reasons why in the military, it is the tradition, the purpose to teach soldiers to fight simply for the man next to them. It's not about debating about whether it's a good war, bad war, if we're going to succeed or not succeed, what this is going to look like in 10 years from now, what's the cost of the whole event. None of that is supposed to enter the mind of a soldier. Simply, I fight for the man next to me. Because if they don't do that, it would be very easy for them to get their mind off the main thing. So they keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to realize what our mission is in Jesus Christ. And we need to remember the main things about Jesus, that he is King of Kings, that he is coming again, that he did die for us and pay the penalty of sin for all of mankind. Those are the main things we need to remember. So as we're off studying about, well, let's see, are there really aliens or not? How does that work in the scripture? And then what about creationism versus evolution? They're all very important topics, but they're not the main things. The main thing is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the main thing. And so here they're going out, and Jesus knows what lies ahead. He knows past, present, and future, and he knows it's really going to be a hard road for them to hoe. You look at the life of Peter. He was beaten 5 times. He took the stripes of Jesus, the 40 minus 1, 39 stripes, 5 times, and stoned, imprisoned, and then shipwrecked 3 times. The story in the book of Acts, which I can't wait to get to because I love this chapter, as we study about the great shipwreck of Paul and the storm that he was in, it's the most accurate depiction of an ancient nor'easter in all of historical literature. So we see, you see the perfect storm, you know the movie, The Perfect Storm? This makes that look like child's play. This was a horrific event that took place in his life. But we see how God is operating in the life of Paul and through the church and through the entire founding of the gospel being spread across the world. And so we go back and we see that God gives us things to hang on to. So as Paul was going through his journey in the book of Acts, God is giving him pieces of the pie all the way down the line. He's giving him just the right portrait of himself at just the right time to ignite and keep Paul moving forward, keeping the main thing the main thing. And so here are 5 portraits of Jesus Christ that the disciples had in their wallet. If somebody said, do you know Jesus, they could pull these portraits out and go with great glee like our grandchildren. Yes, I've got pictures of my grandkids. Here's Jesus. Here are 5 portraits that Jesus painted. All right? The first one is that he was longing to go home. That earth was not his home. that his beginning was not in Bethlehem, and he was longing to go back from where he came from. It was kind of like E.T., you know, go home. Here's Jesus crying out to go home. So if you would, turn over to John chapter 17. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry, and there he is, and he's crying out to his Father. And so the first portrait that he gave them was a displaced citizen of heaven. A displaced citizen of heaven. He was just sojourning on this earth. This wasn't his destination, his final destination. He was passing through, just as we're called in Scripture. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. And so it says in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. Now listen closely, folks. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the first portrait is, Jesus doesn't belong here. He came here for a mission. He accomplished his mission, and now he's going home. And home is the place he's going to call us to. He's going to come in the clouds with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then those that remain alive will be caught up and be with him forever. And the Bible tells us to comfort one another with those words. So the first portrait is to remember that Jesus didn't belong here, and here is the Savior, here's the King of Kings, crying out to his dad, it's time to come home now. So that's the first picture that he gives us. Jesus looking to heaven saying, it's time to go home, Dad. All right, that's the first portrait. The second portrait is the lamb with the lion's heart. Jesus was the lamb with the lion's heart. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 1. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So here was a lamb that was going to be led to the slaughter. He didn't fight. He didn't try to stand back from him. He didn't resist Simon Peter. And crazy, pulled the sword out. He cuts off Malchus's ear. And, you know, he was a fisherman with a sword. Okay, that's kind of dangerous. I think he was probably trying to chop his head off, and he got an ear. So kind of dangerous. But Simon Peter, again, trying to protect, not understanding that Jesus came to lay his life down. And he said it again and again. But Simon couldn't handle that, so he tried to protect Jesus again. But what we see here is a clear portrait, the lamb with a lion's heart. He stood there without fear of any of them, answered their questions. In fact, with such power, they actually drew away and fell before him. So the second picture of their Messiah, the one that they're going to proclaim around the whole world, was the lamb with the lion's heart. He said, I am he. He did not shrink away. And then the third portrait is a portrait of the darkest hours. It's the portrait when Jesus Christ is taking the 39 lashes, the brutal beating. He's taking the shame. He's taking the scoffing and the pain of the crucifixion with the heavy burden of the sins of the world resting upon his shoulders. The darkest hour, the darkest of all the portraits. But let's turn, if you would, over to John chapter 23 and verse 34. on this day, in this picture, it's a portrait of Jesus breaking the back of Satan and how he silenced the demons with the grace and his mercy. As he stated this in John 23, verse 24, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so during the darkest hours, the darkest moments of Jesus Christ, as he is painting the portrait that they can hang on to in their darkest hours, they see the grace, the mercy, the love, and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in the darkest hour, in the worst moment that man can deliver, death. That's the worst that man can do to you. He can humiliate you and persecute you and cause you to suffer, which he did. But the ultimate is to kill you. And at the moment of the worst thing that man can do, the worst that darkness could do at the moment, while Satan and his demons danced for joy at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The painting, however, is the back of Satan broken, the demons mourning. All their dancing and joy and plan shot. And we see a powerful Savior in the darkest hour with all the attributes. And they were going to go through some dark hours. It was going to be tough. It was going to be rough. So when people come to Jesus Christ and they think, well, if I receive Jesus Christ, does that mean that all my troubles are over and it's a bed of roses? No, it doesn't. What it means is that through the bed of thorns of life, we're going to have a helper to get us through. We're going to have the strength to make it. We're going to have the power from on high to get us what we couldn't get on our own. And so these portraits were so important as they're pulling them out. Right now, my family, you know, we're in the process of moving here, you know, the full-on move. And so, of course, we're going through things again and trying to, you know, box everything up. My wife has been packing like a crazy lady for 2 weeks. I went home on Sunday, and there's nothing left on the walls of the house. It's all in boxes. And wow, it's almost a little depressing. It's like, where is our home? It's not set up here yet. It's not down there. And then we got word that they're going to sell the house that we're actually moving into at the last minute. So it's interesting movement that we're in. And by the way, I would just tell you that we are still looking for a house, by the way, 3-bedroom house somewhere close to the church if you have any ideas. I know that's like almost impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. So with that, the darkest hours that they were to go through, he left them a portrait. And folks, this is for you tonight. I don't know exactly what you're going through. I know some of the smaller details of your life, but I don't know the full picture. But there are dark hours coming for everyone. That's just life. It's a bit of a roller coaster ride. This whole life we go through. The difference in a believer and a non-believer is that we don't do it alone. We are never alone. Jesus Christ never forsakes us. So in our toughest, most difficult moment, what we know is we have been given the same portraits as the disciples were given to go face the persecution of Rome that was going to put them to death. We have the same power, the gift of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come upon us. We have the same power. We have the same direction. We're supposed to go out and be witnesses for Jesus Christ to the whole world. And we have the same portraits. We have the same Savior. We have the same leader. We have the same God that they did. And as they were able to persevere, we can too. We have all the same tools that they did if we'll pay close attention. So 3 portraits so far. We have Jesus longing for home, the displaced citizen and king of heaven. Then we have the lamb with the lion's heart. And then we have the darkest hour of Jesus, the darkest hours, and we find the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ. Even on the cross, nailed to a cross, he kept the main thing, love, grace, mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what we would have said on that cross, especially Dave Danforth. 4th portrait, the 4th portrait. Death defeated. Wouldn't that be important to see? As they're lining you up, as they're sewing your friends into an animal skin to put you out into the praetorium, that these animals would now come into the Colosseum, and they put Christians and sewed them up in animal skins so that they could be eaten by wild animals and beasts. Wouldn't it be great to have in your head a clear picture of death defeated. Death is defeated. I'm going to be okay. Death is defeated. I can see Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Though they take my life, they can't take my eternal life. They can never take the promise of the Father away from me that was delivered to me through the death and the resurrection of his Son. So important for them as they're about to face death to see a clear portrait that it's good. I'll tell you something. My grandparents were married 70 years. And seeing the pictures of them, I have one picture where they're cutting that 70th birthday cake. And that's in my head. And when I think about marriage, I think about longevity. I've been married a measly 33 years. They've been married 70, okay? So when I see the picture, it helps me to see the end game, that I'm supposed to be married for 70 years. I'm supposed to make it. I'm supposed to persevere. I'm supposed to thrive in my marriage and not be looking for a short end, a way out. I'm supposed to be looking for the long run for Jesus, the long haul in Christ. These portraits are so important to us. Death defeated. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Death defeated. Portraits to take with them on their journey, to see them through to the end. Matthew chapter 28. Starting in verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women as they had come there looking for Jesus, they came to his gravesite. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And as you know, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Been buried for 3 days. And the women show up and listen what it says. Verse 6, the portrait of death defeated. He is not here, for he is risen. How many of you have been to Israel? If you have, raise your hand. Have you been to Israel? Okay, great, fantastic. So if you've been to the sepulcher in the garden tomb of Jesus, you've been there. If you've been to the garden tomb of Jesus, raise your hand. Okay, can anybody tell me here, what does it say on the inside of the garden tomb of Jesus? That's it. You see, that's the portrait that we carry. Of all the things that they could have written inside of there, all the scriptures and all the passages and prophecies and promises, they keep the main thing, the main thing. He is not here. If you came to Israel looking for the sepulcher of Jesus and you want to see the tomb like you see the tomb of Gandhi and the tomb of Muhammad, you want to see the tomb of Jesus is empty. He is risen. And so they needed to keep the main thing on their journey. And we see this all through the book of Acts. They keep the main thing that Jesus Christ was crucified and died and buried and resurrected on our behalf. He went to the cross to justify us, to stand before a righteous and holy God on the day of judgment. We can stand with confidence because Jesus Christ accomplished what we could not through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And so to see death defeated, to see the portrait, to carry it with them, that was strengthening for them on those times when it was almost impossible to keep going forward. You know, there's a point here in Acts, and we're going to read this, every word of it, and study it out. There was a time when Paul cried out and he said, "Look, I know the Holy Spirit is testifying that if I go to Jerusalem, if I go forward with my ministry, just chains and beatings await me." But he said this, "None of these things move me." Because the evidence, the portraits of Jesus Christ that he was holding in his hand, they outweighed all of the difficulties that lie in front on that journey. It wasn't that he didn't know. The Holy Spirit was testifying to him. He knew in his soul, if I go, they're going to beat me. They're going to imprison me. It's going to get worse. And it did get worse. They finally beheaded him. But he said this, "None of these things move me." And so you see, whenever you're in Afghanistan or you're in Iraq or you're in Vietnam and it's all falling apart and everything is crazy around you and all of your senses are challenged and everything, and you just see a photo of mom, you just see a photo of your baby, you just see a photo of your loving wife, it leads you through it all. You can get up and you can run forward with fervor because you're keeping the main thing the main thing. Why am I existing? Why am I on the journey? Why do we have the church? See, it's important for the leadership of this church. We come together more than most leadership do. We've been coming together weekly. The elders of the church, we meet every week. We pray for you. And we discuss what's going on in the community and in the church, and what can we do to serve you better. It's important for us as leaders of the church to keep the main thing. We always have to keep in front of us his mission to you, so we don't get off the beaten path and think that our job is to entertain you somehow. But our job is to encourage you and lift you up and point you to Jesus all the time, putting your hand in his hand. We don't have the answers within us, but we have the answers in him. And so we have to keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus, and the portraits are here. And this, folks, is why we study through the scripture, verse by verse by verse. We see every portrait he meant for us to see, every encouragement that he gave to us, and we need all of them in our life to be successful. The fifth and the final portrait that Jesus Christ gave, and the most important one for this particular journey, is the ascension in front of them into the clouds. And for that, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is absolutely incredible. It's beyond a miracle. It's just outrageous. You see that all the culmination of the power of Jesus Christ, all those miracles, all the raising of the dead, all the healing of the illnesses and the diseases that people had, all those miracles, the walking on the water and the commanding the waves and the commanding the wind, all of those things are brought into culmination right here. All that power, all in one spot, right there in Jesus, works at one time, and he ascends into heaven. It's just beyond our imagination. The final portrait for them to see, the last thing they needed to see, was that he was not bound by this earth. He was the Father and Master of the earth. He was the Creator of the earth. And all of the elements, when the Creator spoke to the creation, it bowed before him and submitted to him. And he said, "Now, earth, let me free. Let go." And he ascended into heaven, the last and final portrait that they see of their Savior, their friend, their teacher, their rabbi, their leader, their defender. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And I want you to notice something. Immediately when you see Jesus rising up miraculously into heaven, the first thing you see is that we were not left alone. Do you notice the transition? It's immediate. Immediately Jesus is taken up. Immediately there are two angels here that now talk with these folks and encourage them up. Tangible, practical evidence that we were not left as orphans as Jesus promised us. And so we're never alone. He's always sending someone to us just at the right moment. Angels, people, events. He's orchestrating the things in our life. And so we see a witness here that Jesus Christ, as he ascends into heaven, two angels are there to encourage them. That, hey, why are you gazing up there as if that's incredible? What's going to be more incredible is he's going to come back just as he went up. Pretty cool, isn't it? That's a great way to start your journey. It might be rough, but every step you take, you can't help but look back and go, "I can't believe I saw the bottom of his feet over my head like that. It's weird." I mean, you're carrying it. You're holding on to it. It's the real deal. That's what moves us forward. The truth of the matter. The portraits of Jesus. What portrait do you hang on to? What portrait do you hang on to? What is getting you through? Do you see Jesus as he truly is? Do all these portraits reside in your heart and in your mind for your hour of trial? Or for those times of jubilee when wonderful things come into our life? Do we see who's providing all those things? Are we thankful for all those things? Are we using the tools that he's given us to be successful on our journey as believers? In verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and they worship the Mother Mary. Didn't say that? Don't you find that interesting? Jesus has been crucified, resurrected from the dead. He's gone home. He's ascended. He's the King of Kings, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's on his throne. The Catholic Church says that Mary is a co-redemptrix, that it wasn't finished. It took Mary to complete our salvation, the co-redemptrix. Well, that's interesting. Here we find in the scripture Mary mentioned. We're not going to see her mentioned after this. Here she is. And what do we see? We don't see Mary being worshipped. We see Mary with them worshiping Jesus. They're gathered together praying and seeking the Lord. She's not singled out and worshipped. She's not teaching and instructing and guiding and directing. She's not praying on behalf of them to her son and being the mediator for all the disciples between them and Jesus. What you find is she's a worshiper of Jesus. She was a sinner that needed a Savior, just like everyone else. She simply gathered the mother of Jesus, praying to her son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and she's praying to her Savior. So I want you to note the scripture does not elevate Mary. If there was a case to do it, if there was a time to do it, the spotlight is now off of Jesus for the moment. You're in the upper room, and there she is. Why is there not a spotlight on Mary? Why are they not praying to her? Why is she not instructing them now and taking them further and becoming the co-redemptrix, helping them to actually receive all the salvation that's available? Because that's not true. That's a tradition of the Catholic Church. It is not scripture. It's dogma of the Catholic Church, the traditions of men. But the Bible says they all continued with one accord. It wasn't all of them and then Mary. They were in one accord all together and with supplication, and they were praying with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And listen, just look at the way it's laid out with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers and so forth and so on. Even the way it's laid out in the scripture, she's not singled out. Even just Mary, but Mary and the brothers of Jesus. So she wasn't put at a higher priority in scripture. That was done by the Catholic Church some 350 or so years later. All continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. There were 120 disciples there that were there when Jesus ascended, and then now they're all gathered together in that upper room. Just by show of hands, how many of you went to the upper room? One. Interesting. The upper room is still there. It's been identified archaeologically. They believe, you know, there's a lot of evidence and reasons why that they've picked that house, because it had to be in a certain location, a certain distance, all the different things that the scripture gives us, and they've come up to that one place. And it's very fascinating. I've been up there in that room as well and did the Last Supper up there on the floor, just where the men were sitting, and the same process that they went through. But here they are, 120, and I think it's not a humongous room. So 120 is pretty packed in there, because what do we got, about 140 seats in here? So if everybody was here that goes to this church, at least for one service, we'd probably fill all these chairs. We'll take 20 away and put us all in a room and gather us together. That's how many disciples were there. So 120 are gathered. They're praying, and they're giving supplications to the Lord and just asking him for the gifts, asking to strengthen them and show them and guide them and direct them, not asking Mary for her guidance and direction. In verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number being 120. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a few with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And then notice this, He's quoting the Old Testament scripture. He's looking for direction on what they should do in this matter. And he says, the scripture also says, let another take his office. So there's a lot of people that I've read, you know, different scholars that say, well, who did Peter think he was? To step up and say, well, you know, Jesus had appointed all the apostles. How could they possibly now appoint another apostle that Jesus has not appointed? But Peter is looking at the scripture and looking for guidance and direction. And so from the scripture, he says, we need to replace him. There needs to be 12. And so he says, let another take his office is what the Bible says. So it's based upon his understanding of the Old Testament scripture that they should replace Judas Iscariot. So it says in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So the first thing he says, we're going to draw from a particular pool. And the pool of men that we're going to look at are those that have been with us from day one. They've gone in and gone out. They've seen everything that Jesus has done. So first of all, note this. They are eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus did. And it says that those that went in and out from among us, verse 21, and verse 22, he says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. So whoever this person is, he's got to be somebody that was there that day at the Jordan River when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So they had to have seen that, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. So therefore, they've been walking 3.5 years with Jesus. Whoever this new person is, it has to be another disciple that was there from the very beginning. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes I think that we kind of think that it was just, you know, the 12 apostles that were there for everything. But according to this, there were a lot of people. There was a pool to draw from of men and women that were there. But drawing from the pool of men that had seen everything. So there were a lot of people that saw every move that Jesus made. From the point that he was baptized to the point that he was taken up into heaven. It wasn't just the apostles that saw it, but it was these 120 folks that were gathered around that also saw the ascension of Jesus Christ. So here is the criteria to be an apostle. They have to be men that accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. One of these must become a martyr with us and join us. And they proposed two. Two names came up. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what you have is you have the beginning of the journey. This was the preparation for the journey to begin. The taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world, to the lost, that they might come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That the whole world would know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And I want to tell you something. This is the book of Acts. Let me tell you, it's not over. We're still part of this book, the chapter on the book of the Acts of the Church, where God is operating through the church to establish his kingdom to the world, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone. That job is not finished, and therefore the Acts aren't complete. We're still the church vibrant, still the church empowered. We still have the mission, and we have all of these portraits in the same power to go out and do what he called us to do. So I just want to encourage you. Remember this. As you read with me and study through the book of Acts, you are reading the living word of God. It's alive and well in our hearts. And we are still fulfilling his command to go out to all of the world and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I wish that we could just take a page and write everybody's name in it right here and add it to the Bible, because we're all part of the book of Acts, folks. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you, Father God. And we thank you for the portraits of our Savior. That as we go down the road in our life, we hang on to these pictures. Jesus was not defeated. He was the defeater. He was the victorious one. He was the lion-hearted lamb. He longed for home. He was a displaced citizen, Father. He just came for a mission and accomplished it But then he ascended and sits at your right hand today. Help us to see these things clearly as we go through the trials and tribulations of our life. Let us consider Jesus Christ in his darkest hour. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we're troubled and go through trials, let us remember the grace, the boundaryless mercy and kindness and goodness of Christ in his darkest hour. Death defeated. We don't have to fear death. You've taken the sting, Lord Jesus, out of it. And let us clearly see you ascending into heaven, knowing that you will return just as you left in your physical body coming for us. We look forward to that day, and all of us in this building tonight, we pray and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, and come quickly. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. God bless you.